We certainly have had a great week with our gospel meeting, first part of the week, and I think Kevin had as good a sermons as I've ever heard that certainly were very plain and also very challenging, especially the one on Wednesday evening as we talked about the greatest decisions. Certainly a great theme that we looked at, the great things about Christianity. And, of course, that could have gone on a lot longer list than what we had time to look at. We certainly were blessed in that effort. Going back this morning, looking once again at the book of Philippians, and a lesson that started out to be one lesson, but as I put it together, it got a little long, and so we're going to split it into two and look at the first part today and the second part, Lord willing, next week. And it's kind of an overview of the book of Philippians, and we'll touch on some things, obviously, that we've touched on before. But looking specifically at the man of God, and of course, man there is used gender neutral. Woman of God would have the same characteristics, talking about mankind. But what are the traits that we see that a person of God, a man of God, should have as we look at the example and the teaching from the book of Philippians? And so again, we'll divide it into two parts. We'll look at the first two chapters this morning as we make two major points, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at chapters 3 and 4 and make the third and fourth major points. But as we look at the man of God, we can see, first of all, in chapter 1, that the man of God is Savior-centered. The man of God has a focus in life, and that focus is on the Savior. It's on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see several things as we go through the text of chapter 1 that help us to stay Savior-centered. One, as a man of God, is a man of prayer. Praying always. We see that in the first several verses. The man of God has a basis for prayer that concerns both himself and his fellow saints. We love one another and we care for one another and we pray for one another. In verses 3 and 4 it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Of course, Paul speaking to and writing to the church at Philippi. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. The man of God is filled with joy for the saved. He's filled with concern and sorrow for the lost. And he prays for both his brethren and those that he hopes to reach in the gospel. In verse 5 it says, for our fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's thankful for that fellowship, that which inspires that close fellowship, that close relationship between the man of God and his brethren is the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel, that's the glue, you might say, that ties us together, that binds us together, is the gospel itself. That fellowship resulted in a joint participation. Verse 7. That joint participation was saw in many ways, one of which was financial support, chapter 4, verse 14, for the Apostle Paul, for the missionary efforts. As he went out to other places, remember he talks about the church at Philippi, was the only one that he could count on consistently for support. Saints are always strong supporters of true men of God. Whether they're working in a local work as an elder, or preacher, an evangelist, a member that is doing personal evangelism, or whether there's someone who's going to a foreign country or some other work, we support those people. Notice very carefully that the praise for the work, it doesn't go to the members at Philippi, even though they played an important part. It doesn't go to the Apostle Paul. But notice verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The focus, the praise goes to God, the finisher and author of our faith. And that's justly so. That's where it belongs. God won't cease to work, and men of God must not cease to work. We must be busy doing the work there is to do. Men of God must pray and work without ceasing. There's always work to do. Men of God hold their fellow saints in their hearts. They're very close to one another. And they consider brethren as that inner circle or the exclusive family of Christ. Look at verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. See, we're all in the battle together, aren't we? We're all walking hand in hand, fighting against Satan, whatever role a person might have. And so we're co-sharers of that defense and the confirmation of the glorious gospel. And we long for one another. We enjoy that fellowship that we have with one another. We love one another. Look at verses 8 and 9. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Paul is talking about the love that he has for the church there at Philippi and encouraging them to abound in their love for one another. Certainly the way that the church ought to be. Because of such desire, men of God pray. Men of prayer. They pray that each Christian's love may abound, as Paul just did. That each will learn to be discerning about right and wrong things. That they will love the truth. That each will be sincere. That each will not cause others to stumble. He covers those things in verses 9 down through verse 20. And so we pray. A man of God is Savior-centered because he's a man of prayer. Secondly, he's Savior-centered because he produces fruit. Look at verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ, by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Producing fruit. One who is a man of God, who is Christ-centered, is one who produces fruit. The Christian cannot be barren in serving Christ. That's really not left to us as an option. We must be filled with the fruit of righteousness, including character. We see that in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But also including converts. As we execute the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, going and making disciples, we bear fruit and produce fruit. The only way that one can be righteous is because of God. Because of what God has done for us, and the man of God knows the source of his strength. He knows that we do these things through Christ who strengthens us. That he's the motivation and the source of strength behind what we produce. By bearing fruit, it's not saying that everyone has to be a public proclaimer, a public teacher, have some public role. We all have different abilities, don't we? But we can all bear fruit. Every Christian can work for Christ and must work for Christ to support the proclamation of the gospel, whatever role it may be that you take. But we must all be producing fruit. And thirdly, the man of God is Savior-centered by preaching good news. Verses 12 down through verse 18. You know, even though a man of God may be in prison, that's where Paul is as he's writing this letter. He's in prison. He doesn't have the freedom to go out and teach his everybody on the street and so forth as he would like. But even in that situation, we see that is just one more, and Paul sees it as just one more opportunity to tell others about salvation. You know, what's the best way to preach the gospel? Most of us would probably not say from a prison cell. But yet there's been many great men down through history, including but not limited to the Apostle Paul, who have had great prison ministries and preached and taught others, maybe with even in the prison itself. Look at verses 12 and 13. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. What a positive attitude. Preaching the good news under whatever circumstance one might find themselves. The man of God, by remaining focused on his purpose, being Savior-centered, can encourage others to speak boldly concerning Christ. That's what Paul did. Verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. See, Paul's imprisonment, and as he kept on keeping on and doing what he could, even from the prison cell, that encouraged his brethren to be bold. Those that had more freedom to go out among the people, to be bold in their speaking, being bold without fear. The man of God can rejoice over the presentation of the truth. Whenever God's Word is taught, in verses 15 down through 18, we have some who are preaching Christ out of envy and strife, but some out of goodwill. Some that have a proper motive, but some out of a selfish ambition and wishing to inflict even more suffering on the Apostle Paul. But yet, in doing so, they're teaching the gospel. And he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. Paul rejoiced, even though their motive may have been to spite him, if the truth was being preached, he rejoiced in that. A man of God loves truth above life. Christ is truth, John 14:26. A man of God loves truth. And then fourthly, the man of God is Savior-centered by practicing optimism. Verses 19 through 26. Again, Paul is in a very dire situation as he's in prison. But what an optimistic attitude he has. The attitude of a man of God. He believes that despite the difficulties of life and the dark turns and the negative things that sometimes we concentrate on, that things are going to turn out for his deliverance. Look at verse 19, chapter 1. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's again keeping on, keeping on. He's positive. Optimism rules his thoughts. He doesn't have to be ashamed of sitting back and just feeling sorry for himself. Paul was so free from physical fear. And not only could he serve the Lord in spirit, but also in the body, even though in chains. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, Paul's in a situation that might cost him his life. In fact, it ultimately does. He was being tried and as a prisoner, and he could be freed or he could be executed. But optimism in the man of God comes from knowing the results of the choices. See, Paul looks at it that it's a win-win situation. I can live and serve Christ. I can die and live with Christ, verses 20 through 26. It's a win-win. Either way, Paul sees it as win. If I continue in this life, I win. Because I get to keep teaching the gospel. If I die, it's a win. Because I get to go on and be with the Lord. How many times have we heard, and I've probably made this statement myself, and I know I've heard it in this building, someone say something about death or about getting old, and we make a statement, well, considering the alternative, I'd rather be old. You know, that's really a pretty carnal view of things, a pretty worldly view of things. Paul didn't look at it that way. He looked at either one as a victory. Life was Christ. Death was Christ. There was no room for pessimism in either state. In fact, if he had his druthers, he'd rather go on and be with Christ. That was the ultimate victory. In the first chapter of Philippians, Christ is mentioned 19 times. That's a pretty prominent theme through that chapter. It's that Savior-centeredness that made Paul a preaching, praying practicer of constant optimism in his life. Because his focus was not on this world, but it was on the Savior and things to do with the Savior. Secondly, as we look at the last few verses of chapter 1 on through chapter 2, we see that the man of God is self-emptying. That we have to empty self, that we have to get self out of the way in order to truly be a man of God. And that's evidenced by humility. The first or the last few verses of chapter 1, we see through effort an example. Showing humility is an imperative. It's a command. It's not an optional thing, but it is an imperative from God. The disciples' very lifestyle must become or make attractive the gospel to others. It must present the gospel as something that people want to get a hold of. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, the man of God is a walking billboard for Christ. Much effort is needed to secure such a manner of life that one strives for, exerts energy to remain true to the message. That billboard that we present is what we want it to be. And even in Paul's case, he says that he's been granted a chance to be persecuted. Verses 28 through 30. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which in them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted. Notice that word, granted. For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Do we look at suffering for Christ in that way? That we're granted a privilege of being able to suffer for Christ? You know, most of us want to avoid it at all costs, don't we? It's a great honor for the man of God to suffer with Christ. And then the first few verses of chapter 2, we see that this humility is evidenced by esteeming others greater than ourselves. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And not only is a man of God an example of the gospel and one who makes great effort to remain faithful, but a man of God esteems others better than self. Boy, that's just opposite of what our world wants to do, isn't it? You know, our world tells us you pick yourself up by your bootstraps and it doesn't matter who you have to step on the way up. You do whatever it takes. The man of God esteems others better than himself. The world would tell us, no, if you do that, then that means you have a low self-esteem. But no, it's not low self-esteem. It's simply loving others as one loves self. Matthew chapter 22, verses 22 through 39. And when the man of God focuses on the need of others, then you have great unity. Unity of love for the brethren, harmony. Those things are natural outpourings. We see those in the church where men of God are focused on others instead of on self. Paul uses a term there in the Greek that literally means two souls that are beating together. You know, kind of like two hearts that are beating together. It's a term used only here in the New Testament. And maybe it's because only the church at Philippi could meet that challenge. Remember, this is a letter that's quite different than some of the other letters where Paul is having to write and correct sin and things in these churches. Here, this is a letter of thanksgiving for a faithful church, one that's always standing beside him, one who literally is two hearts beating together. Great churches are made up of men of God whose very souls beat together. Not in opposition, not butting heads constantly, but walking together. You can't get much closer than two hearts beating together. The man of God who made the effort is always productive of unity. He's never part of the problem of sowing discord among the brethren, chapter 2, verse 2. The man of God's unity of thought and feeling creates harmony that's necessary in the church as we work together. By esteeming others is a course to pursue for the man of God. But what's the motivation? What's the motivation for that oneness? Well, we see it. That's self-emptying by expressing Christ-likeness. Christ set the example for us in how to empty self, how to humble self. And so we can look to His example and when we're like Him. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so here's your example. You be like Him. You have the same mind that He had. You're expressing Christ-likeness requires the employment of a brand new way of thinking. Again, a way of thinking that's quite different from the world's way of thinking. Quite in contrast. The man of God comes to realize that exaltation from God comes through humiliation. How many times did Jesus make statements to the effect that he who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first? He who is greatest is going to be the least, and those type of things. Again, a thinking that was quite different from the world. Subordination of self is certainly not a characteristic of the world. Again, it's quite the opposite of what they teach. But it's a very precious trait among children of God, among men of God. To have the mind of Christ is to allow oneself to suffer any humiliation for the cause of Christ, even death. Isn't that what Jesus' mind, he had the mindset that even death, he would still do what he was supposed to do. That's the mindset that we have if we're like Christ. Paul goes on here in this section in Philippians and lists six things that Jesus did in order to empty himself and carry out the will of God. And again, that's the example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, first of all, that Jesus, the Word, in the book of John, didn't insist on remaining in heaven. That's where we find him in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. He was in heaven. He was God. He was in every way equal to the Father. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God because that was his rightful place. He wasn't taking some position that didn't belong to him. For me to say I was equal with God would be robbery. I don't deserve that place. Jesus did. And so the second person of the Godhead had every essential attribute of deity while in heaven. But he left that divine prerogative behind in order to serve man. What man of God will ever have to do that much? What man of God will ever forsake as much as Jesus did in order to empty himself in obedience to the Father? Secondly, the Word emptied himself. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He was equal with God in every way, but he made himself of no reputation. He didn't give up his nature, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. But he did give up the environment of eternal glory, John 17, verses 4 and 5. He gave up that position that he had. The man of God must be willing to sacrifice to do God's will. Sometimes those sacrifices may be big. Sometimes they're bigger than what people are willing to do because they're not truly having the mind of Christ. Thirdly, the text tells us that the Word in a different form from the one he had in heaven, he became a servant. He gave up again that equality with God and became a servant. That's also in verse 7. By taking on the limitations of space and time, the things that have to do with this earth, Jesus proved his humanity just as real as his deity, as his godness, and added further proof that the Son of Man, by serving rather than being served, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He came as a servant. One who rightly should be lifted the very highest. But yet he served instead of being served. And so the man of God gives and serves as a debtor to his fellow man, Romans chapter 1, verse 14. As we have the mindset of Christ. And then fourthly, Jesus didn't come as some phantom being, but he came a true man. Verse 7 also says, in the likeness of man. He wasn't just some spirit being. He was flesh and blood, just as you and I are flesh and blood. To those who knew him the very best, the apostles and others that were in very close contact with him, he was a real human, having all of man's temptations without yielding to them. The man of God is not a wimp, but yet he's very strong, courageous, a fighter of temptation, a real man in a real world, though not of that world, John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. In the fifth place, Jesus was obedient to the Father, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Such subjection of will is the epitome of the self-emptying life. Become obedient. The phrase translated humbled himself indicates a voluntary humility. It was not something that was placed upon him unwillingly, but something he took upon himself. One commentator said, only God can find glory in humiliation. That's what Christ was. So only obedient sons can be considered men of God, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And then number 6, Jesus died a criminal's death in order to complete his mission. Also in verse 8, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The bottom rung on the ladder. From God's throne to a total submission that led to being a condemned criminal on an accursed cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. So the man of God must realize that any humiliation suffered here has no equal with what Jesus did. Well, we can't equal what He did for us. We can only strive to have that mind that He had. If Jesus' humiliation isn't enough to motivate us to empty self and follow Him, I don't know what would. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." That's the challenge, to be like Him. Jesus' reward in the man of God's was high exaltation. After He had reached that very bottom rung of the ladder, look at verse 9, chapter 2. "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name." He went from equality with God to the very bottom, and then God exalts Him back up. He was lifted above the state of glory that He had even before He came. You might say, how was that? Because He came back to heaven not only as deity, but also a perfect man. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. One who had learned obedience. The reward of God's man is far beyond the affliction that we can imagine here, whatever this life might give. Lastly, we see as we finish up chapter 2, that faithful brethren have been able to emulate the mind of Christ. Perfectly, no. But certainly, we strive, as far as humanly possible, to emulate His mind. And we see that with ones like Titus and Epaphroditus in verses 12 through 30 of chapter 2. Two co-laborers, we've talked about them in some earlier lessons, who had that same optimistic spirit, that same humility of mind that the Apostle Paul had. Ones that imitated Paul. Paul would send Timothy to the church so that the apostles would be encouraged. But why send Timothy? Well, what could Timothy do? Because that man of God, Timothy, was like-minded with Paul. And he would sincerely care for the church. Chapter 2, verse 20, "For I have no one like-minded," talking about Timothy, "who will sincerely care for your state." There was no one else that could match Timothy as a replacement, you might say, for Paul, who is in prison and cannot go to the church at Philippi. Timothy would go wherever he was needed to aid the brethren. That term sincerely has a sense of genuineness to it. A man of God like Timothy is a genuine, cheerful, helpful soul. One who will bring encouragement. And then the other man, Epaphroditus, he had brought support for the aid of the church from the church at Philippi to Paul as he was in prison. Verse 25 says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." And then verse 30 says, "Because of the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Epaphroditus nearly died carrying out that mission. Became very ill, but yet this self-emptying man of God didn't want the church at Philippi to find out that he was ill, because he didn't want them to be overcome with sorrow. He didn't want them worrying about him. And when he did learn that the church had heard that he was ill, he was distressed for the congregation because of the sorrow that the news of him was bringing. And what a noble man of God, putting the feelings of others first, even to the extent of ignoring his own health. And so the man of God, Savior-centered, always having that focus on the Lord and on His work, and on the love and the work that we're doing together to the point that our souls beat in unison. And then secondly, self-emptying. Getting self out of the way, looking at the example of Jesus Christ, having the mind which was also in Him, and how He humbled Himself If Jesus Christ could empty Himself, certainly us who are so much lower to begin with can empty ourselves. Next week, Lord willing, once again we'll continue on and look at chapters 3 and 4 and look at two other points, that the man of God is sound, chapter 3, and the man of God is serene, meaning that he's calm, he's peaceful, he's untroubled. Even though Paul could certainly have trouble because he's in prison. But the man of God is that peace of God. So we'll look at those next week. The lesson is yours. Is anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? We certainly invite you to come. Put on your Lord in baptism, if that's the need. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you've never truly become a man of God. You've never truly put the Lord first. You've never got self out of the way. We could pray with you and for you. If we can assist you in any way this morning, if you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.